Keep your Psalters out. We'll turn back to Lord's Day 14. I'll read the question, and if you would respond back with the answer. Lord's Day 14. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the workings of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. And then our reading this evening will come from Galatians chapter. We'll start at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing. Dear Lord, once again, we come before you, and having read your holy and your infallible word, we pray that at this time that your Spirit would be upon us in strength and in power, that you would give me a word to speak. That you would give me something to feed your sons and daughters, that they might be lifted up, that they might be strengthened, that they might be encouraged in the faith. Lord, there is no preaching, there's no teaching, there is no encouragement, there's no strengthening without your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would hear us, hear our cries, and that you would, in compassion, send us your Spirit. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. This evening, I wanted to begin to look at this question in Lord's Day 14, really maybe these questions, but particularly the second one, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and the birth of Christ? But I worked for a long time this week just trying to bring out form and structure on these questions. And I just kind of, tonight I wanted to do more of an introduction, preparing us, and we'll get right more into the text next week, Lord willing. But one of the things that we're dealing here is we're looking at the catechism, and the catechism is going through the Apostles' Creed, phrase by phrase, right? Phrase by phrase, we're looking at the Apostles' Creed and trying to understand what each one of these phrases means. What do we believe? You know, the Apostles' Creed is not that big. It's very compact, but there's a lot in it. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we say those things almost every Sunday. And anyone that's been brought up in our churches has heard catechism again and again and again. And one of the things I like to do is, and you know this about me, I like to stop and kind of take a breather and look at why we study these things. Why is it so important? Why is Christ's ancestry so important? Why is it so important that He's both divine and human? Because we've talked about that before, right? When we talk about the divine and human nature, Christ, we cannot understand how those two really fit together. We don't know, right? Because we have a human nature without the divine, except as we become sons of God through Him. But we don't really know when Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. We know that that is being spoken to us for a reason. And I like to stop every now and then and kind of, you know, just do a test, do a check. Why do we study these things? Why do we think about these things? Why are these things important to us? Okay? Because our God does everything for a reason. One of the things that I find more and more fascinating between studying creation and studying nature and studying science and studying the Word of God, one of the things that I find very striking is how our God reveals Himself in form and in structure. Do you notice that? Like when you go into the Word of God, what do you find? Our God is a God of law. He reveals Himself according to His law. We learn about His character and His characteristics through the law of God. There's form and there's structure there. Okay, now if you study science and you study physical science and you study the creation, you'll find the same thing. There are laws. There are laws of nature. There are laws of motion. You know, and things that we learned when we were children. An object at rest will remain at rest unless acted upon by an unnatural force. An object in motion will remain in motion, etc. There's laws of gravity. There's laws that describe how bodies move. There's laws that describe how gases move. Boyle's law. There's all these different laws that describe what we see in nature, and there is form and there is structure. So when God tells us in His Word, He makes a specific point about the fact that His Son is divine and human. Let's not just say, oh, okay, yeah, I know Jesus is divine and human, but we never think about what that means and why that's revealed to us. Because everything our God does matters. Everything that's revealed in the Word of God matters. So when He reveals that our Savior is both divine and human, it matters. Because everything that the Bible reveals about God and salvation in Christ is contested or rejected by the world. And this is a really big one to me. You know what? The 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s are over. Okay? The time for sleeping in church is over. The time that we just go to church and, you know, our lives are getting good out there, the houses and the cars and the successes, all that, you know, and overall the government's pretty stable and there's no attack on Christianity and we can just kind of fall asleep in church and kind of just believe what we've been believing. It's over. This is my job. It's over. Okay? Christianity is being attacked on every front. Every day. Its foundations are being ripped out. I just read a book this last week on a couple of philosophers back in the 1600s, Spinoza and Leibniz. You know, they're kind of on the opposite side. But this Spinoza, he was a heretic in his day. But he was the guy that said basically he came from a Jewish background, but he was a heretic to the Jews too, because he basically threw the whole Bible out. And he says, our God is not transcendent. There's a God, but He's immanent. And what he's saying is that there's no personal God. There's no God that has created you and has a right and has authority over you and will judge you. The only God there is the universe. Okay? And he said a lot more difficult stuff than that. But this guy who's writing the book says, listen, he said in his day he was a heretic. Today he's the chief philosopher of all Western thought. All governments, all academies, all science necessarily, or you know, is pretty much run under the idea that Spinoza is right. That there is no personal God. That there is no personal salvation. That there is no heaven or hell. That there is no eternal punishment. Okay? And that means that governments can kill the unborn. It means that governments can legalize every ungodly form of fornication with no issues. You and I are not going to be able to go to sleep like our grandparents or maybe even our parents, and we're just going to nod along and everything's going to be okay. You and I are going to be put to the test. Your faith and my faith is going to be put to the test. Is your faith going to hold up to the test? Is your faith going to hold up when they start to grind down on you? Is your faith going to hold up when they say that you can't believe in these things or those things? You can have your church, you can worship Jesus, you can do whatever you want, but you cannot say these things are wrong and those things are wrong and those things are wrong. Are you going to be able to still stand up? Are you going to be able to proclaim the faith? Because I'm here to tell you, those days are coming, and they're coming soon. And so when we study these texts, when we study why is our Christ, why is our Savior both human and divine, don't just take that, oh yeah, yep, that's true. Actually think about it. Get into the Word of God. Let's go together and let's find out. I want to use an illustration. What would you say, or what would you think if tomorrow we woke up and all the newspapers had on their headlines and all the news stations said that secretly that the president and all the governors of every state in the United States had gotten together and they had declared a general amnesty for all convicts. It's 2.5 to 3 million people. Murderers, rapists, robbers, men who have violently assaulted others, thieves, criminals of every sort. What if you woke up tomorrow and the American population was told that our government decided that we're going to have a day of general amnesty and we're just letting everybody out of the jails, out of the prisons, and we're sending them back home? What would be the effect of that? You know, I imagine that there would be a few people that would be happy, right? Because even the murderers and the rapists have moms and dads that would say, oh, Johnny or Susie's coming home. You know? So they would be happy. But do you really think that we would all just sit there and say, whatever? Or would there be screaming to the high heavens for two huge reasons? Number one, you're going to release and unleash these animals and you're going to throw them back into law-abiding society. And now we're going to have to deal with them. All these murderers, rapists, robbers, assaulters, etc., we're going to have to deal with all that. Our women won't be safe. Our daughters won't be safe. No one will be safe. But that's only one part. There's a bigger part, right? The bigger part is that there's no punishment for the evil. So what does that mean? It means that every other person in society that has this garbage in their heart, but the only thing that's holding them back is the fact that they'll be punished and they'll have to go to prison. All of a sudden, everybody's going to, all these other ungodly people that are in society, and the only thing that's keeping them back from that, they're going to say, awesome. That's fantastic. Now I can go rob, rape, steal, whatever. I imagine the first thing we would do is we would tell the president and we would tell the governors, you better sit down and you better give us two descriptions. Number one description, you better show us from the law your right to do this. And we want to know a detailed description from the law, how you lawfully have just overturned the law. That's number one. And number two, you better be telling us of how this is going to be for the benefit of us all. The reason I use this illustration is because in America, as law-abiding citizens, we would want to know their basis in law for unleashing mayhem against us. And so I ask you that when God says in His Word that the sinner shall surely die, and then He turns around and He finds and makes a way so that sinners can be forgiven, so that sinners can be justified, so that sinners can be made righteous, don't you want to know why? Do you think our God is the kind of God that just shrugs his shoulder and says, well, you know what, I think maybe I was too harsh in condemning sinners, in condemning rebels, in condemning murderers and haters of God and men? I was too harsh with my sentence. I was too harsh with my condemnation. So I'm just going to turn my word around. What kind of God would that be? Because He's not the God that we see in Scripture, is He? Because one of the things that makes God God is that His word is firm. Right? The grass, it withers, and the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord stands forever, right? So when our God speaks, that word is good, and it cannot be undone. So when we talk about why Jesus Christ is both human and divine, we're going to the very heart of how God lawfully, rightfully, righteously, and in a most holy way is able to take away the sin of sinners. Because He has to do it according to His own character. And when we speak about the divine nature and the human nature of Jesus Christ, we are right at the heart of how God does that. And that is really important for us. So brothers and sisters, tonight I wanted to just kind of introduce, first of all, the importance. I know 3 weeks ago we talked about it somewhat, but I wanted to talk about that first, and then for the rest of our time, I want to give you an introduction to Galatians. Because we're going to start in Galatians chapter 4, but I wanted to talk a little bit about the letter to the Galatians before we start, so you kind of have a context or an idea of where Paul is coming from. Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, and it's accepted as probably one of the most intense letters or epistles that he's ever wrote. Okay? It's an intense letter. It is a focused letter. And sometimes it's even a little bit savage. All right? And part of it's because of a couple of things. This is written. It's one of Paul's first letters. And it goes to one of his first churches. The Galatian church was part of their first missionary journey. When Paul went on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, we believe that the Galatian church was one of the first churches that were formed. And So he went there and he preached and he taught, and God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, opened up these people and brought them into the kingdom of light. And they began this Christian church. Well, after Paul left, a group of men came in, or teachers came in, false teachers called Judaizers. And they began to teach a different gospel. Okay? And you have to understand that this is how a lot of times heresy comes in. Into any church. Because they came in with kind of a blended gospel. It's a little bit of the old and a little bit of the new. If I can describe it in Christ's own words, he speaks at one time of putting new wine in old bottles. That's essentially what we have with the Judaizers. They came in and they said, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that He is the Messiah. We believe that He is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. We believe that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. But we believe that Paul goes too far when he speaks about faith alone. Our forefathers gave us the law. Moses gave us the law. The law is holy and sacrosanct. It is been with our, it has been our tradition, it has been our custom for over 1,000 years now. Paul has no right to just throw that out the window. Okay? And so they said that we believe in Christ, we believe you must have faith in Christ, but we also believe that you must do the works of the law, that you must observe the Sabbaths, and you must observe, okay, because you know that the Gentile church began, and it kind of began on a practical level, right? Because what would happen is the missionaries would always come in. Paul and Peter and these different men would come in, and they would go first to whatever town or village they were in. They would first go to the synagogue, and they would begin to teach in the synagogue. And then what would happen is, after a while, that the Jewish synagogue would be split. Some would become Christians and some would remain Jews. And so the ones who remained Jews would kick out the new Christians. Well, at that time, then the Gentiles also began to come. Right? Well, so what happened is that you would find that the apostles and the different evangelists, they would preach to the Jewish people on the Sabbath, and then they would preach to the Gentiles on Sunday or the first day of the week. And so that's kind of how it came into vogue that we have, because it was also called Resurrection Day. Okay, so when you put those two together, they call it the Lord's Day, and that's when they began to worship on the Lord's Day. Well, these Judaizers come in and they say, no. The proper day of worship is on the Sabbath. Okay? And all the holidays, Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles, etc., all the different holidays that we have in the Old Testament, these need to be observed. And so when Paul heard about this, and he heard about what they were doing, and how all these this Galatian church now started to follow after them, he wrote this letter. And it comes off hot. It comes off hot on his pen. And he talks about this other gospel. And he uses words like perverted, upside down. They're preaching a different gospel. And then he spends the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 really kind of defending his own apostleship. He speaks about his own apostleship, and why does he do that? Because part of these Judaizers and these false teachers that came in, what they did is they attacked the apostleship of Paul. They say, Paul's a good guy, but you know what? He's not really an apostle. He's got a lot of fire, and he's got a lot of power, and especially he writes with great power. But we were in Jerusalem. He wasn't with Christ when Christ was alive. We were in Jerusalem. We knew the apostles, and we never saw Paul. And so Paul writes out a history of his apostleship. He writes out a defense of his apostleship. He writes out how he and the other disciples or the other apostles got together. He speaks of the fellowship that they gave him At one point, he even speaks of the fact that he gets into it with Peter. I withstood Peter to his face. He doesn't do this to brag. He doesn't do it to talk about how powerful he is. He just says that I am an apostle and I was chosen by Christ. And my fellow apostles recognize that. And then he begins this defense. He begins the defense of justification by faith alone. And he comes, again, chapter 3, some of the hardest words you'll ever read in an epistle. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is a beautiful, beautiful epistle. Because it goes right to the heart of the Christian religion. It goes right to the heart of the Reformation. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that is a powerful question. Do you receive the Spirit when you do everything you think you're supposed to do? Because what he's saying, brothers and sisters, this is the question that's at the heart of the gospel. Because in the Old Testament, if you remember, they had the law. They had the prophets. But if you also remember, they couldn't do it. And what do the prophets speak about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? They speak about the new covenant. And what is the promise of the new covenant? The promise of the new covenant is that I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to write my word on the inside. Not in tablets of stone on the outside. I'm going to write my word in your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And what is that promise? What gives us the new heart? It's the Holy Spirit. When Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says, you know, they said they're struck to the heart. They're cut to the heart when he's preaching because the Holy Spirit is attending the gospel. And he's speaking to them about Jesus Christ and this man whom you took and with lawless hands crucified. And they're cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And you shall receive the promise. And what is the promise? The promise is the Holy Spirit. Remember back, I think it's in Numbers 21. Numbers 11. Moses and the 70 elders, the Holy Spirit, Moses is having a problem and the people are rebelling and he finally says, God, just kill me. I can't deal with this anymore. And God says, I will take some of the Spirit that I've given you and I will put it on these elders and I will give them knowledge and understanding so they can help you. And he puts it on them and there's all these things that go on. But at a certain point, there's two guys that are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua comes to Moses and he's very upset. He's very angry and he's like, these men are prophesying. They think they're you or something. And he says, are you so zealous on my account? Would to God that all the people had the Holy Spirit. That is the promise that comes through the gospel in Jesus Christ. That we receive the Holy Spirit. And that's his point. Did you receive the Spirit when you did the works of the law? Or when I preached the gospel to you, when I brought Christ crucified before you, when Christ was on the cross before your eyes, did the Spirit not work in you then? Did you not receive the Spirit through faith in Christ? And this is why the introduction is so important. Because this is what the whole book of Galatians is focused on. Justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. But the question that he deals with is, okay, Paul, if we receive salvation and the Holy Spirit only by faith in Christ, then what? Why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? Why did He give the law and the covenant to the people of God? If they could not have salvation through the law, why did God waste His time, so to speak, giving them the law? And so for the rest of Galatians, he deals with that particular question. He deals with, what is the role of the law? And next week, when we begin chapter 4, you'll see that that's the question that he starts dealing with right away. He's dealing with the idea of the law. What is the role of the law in the Old Testament? What is the role in God's covenant work with His people? What is the role of the law? And this is a key component of why our Savior has to be born fully human. He has to be born under the law. And so, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin right here at verse 1, maybe even verse 29 and of chapter 3, and we'll get into this text and figure out what are the benefits that come to us because Christ is both human and divine. What are the benefits that come to us because there, and what is the reason that God put this law here, and why does Jesus have to be born under the law? And what does it say to each one of us? Brothers and sisters, we have a God that gives a detailed description and reveals exactly what He does and why He does so that we might be comforted, so that we might be built up in this Word, in this strength, and in this Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before You this evening hour and we pray that we would come to value the Holy Spirit. That we would come to realize what an awesome gift it is. What a huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How we're no longer under the law. How we're no longer under the bondage of the law. How we no longer have to try to fulfill all the parts of the law and live under the wrath of the law, knowing that we cannot do it. We're always coming short, and that how when Jesus Christ comes and fulfills the law completely, that wrath and that condemnation that was upon us is taken away. We are now free in Christ. We are now heirs and joint heirs of Christ and of God. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord God, we pray that You'd give us a greater and greater knowledge and understanding of what that means, what that freedom is all about, how glorious it is. Lord, bless and uphold this congregation. Be with each one of them individually. Give them exactly what they need, we pray, Lord, as this week goes on. Strengthen, encourage, uphold, and bless Your people. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.